Our theme for this year has been on prayer, and for the past few weeks, we've been talking particularly about the prayers of lament, that is, the crying out of a hurting heart before the Lord. And lament involves an honest complaint from one who is in pain. So lament does not breeze past the difficulties of life, but expresses them. However, lament is meant to take us somewhere. Someone once said that lament is a path that leads us to God's goodness. You see, it's about arriving at a place of understanding, not of all of our trials and struggles, but of understanding of who God is. Yes, it does involve us truly expressing how we feel, but we travel through lament so that it can take us where we need to go. To say it this way, lament, the aim of lament is to produce hope and trust in the character of God. Now, when we talk about lament, though, we can get stuck in this mode of complaint. And lament was never a place we were meant to stay. I heard somebody describe it as a traffic circle, and you're familiar with this because anywhere there's new construction, this is the new craze. Everybody wants to put in traffic circles everywhere. And I don't entirely understand it. And I don't think most of the people who are using the traffic circle understand it either. But the idea is to try and keep traffic flowing. And so you don't come to a complete stop. You get into the traffic circle and you loop around until you find your exit and then you get out. Like I said, I think you guys understand how a traffic circle works. Well, lament is like that. It's the circle that takes us to the place we need to go. Now, what you're not supposed to do in a traffic circle is get in and go round and round and round. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a traffic circle and you didn't know where to get out and you just keep rounding it and rounding it. That's fine. Sometimes you have to go around a couple of times. And I would say when it comes to lament as well, sometimes there is suffering that is so extreme and suffering that is so extended that we feel like we have to go around the circle a few times. But what's not healthy is for us to forever circle round and round, stuck in complaint and never arriving at a realization of the goodness and greatness of God. You see, lament is supposed to take us somewhere. It's not a cul-de-sac where we just are trapped forever. In fact, the traffic circle is a good picture because there's lots of off-ramps. You can get off, but some people choose to keep circling. And I see this, sadly, with the way people think, that suffering comes to describe their entire life. It becomes their identity, is the things they've suffered and the complaints that they have. I heard it said that perhaps the motto for this generation, and I'm thinking particularly of the generation that's coming up now, their motto could be, "I am what is wrong with me." Do you see that in our world where people come to just absolutely define their character, their entire being by what's wrong with them or the trauma that's been done to them? And they're stuck in this traffic circle of complaint and misery and woe, never arriving at a point of understanding who God is. And through the study on lament here in Lamentations, but also this morning, we want to learn that lament is a path. The aim of lament is to produce hope and trust in the character of God. We're not just to linger in misery for misery's sake. It's supposed to help us face honestly what we're going through so that we can trust God better. And we see this really clearly in Lamentations chapter 3. Now, you might notice there are 66 verses in this chapter. We are not going to talk about every one of these verses in detail, so rest your mind at ease. We are going to kind of take some highlights from this chapter. Like the previous chapters, Lamentations 3 is built on an acrostic. So in Lamentations 1 and 2, you have this alphabetic pattern where it's, you know, each line begins with a single letter. Well, now, instead of having 22 verses, we have 66. So we have triplicate. Three lines, each beginning with the same letter, and we can see it depicted here on the screen. Each line beginning with an A, B, 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 and so on and so forth till we get to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's an intensification of what we've seen before. The pattern is kind of reaching its climax, if you will. And it really reaches the climactic verses in this chapter right about the middle, starting in verse 22 up through 30. There's this wonderful part. In fact, if there's nothing else you know from Lamentations, you know these verses, and we sang them a few moments ago. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. This is the only thing anybody ever knows from Lamentations, and for good reason. They're great verses. But it's the culmination, it's the high point of this book. Here's a second feature we need to talk about before we get into chapter 3, and that is what is called a chiasm or a chiasm. I've heard it pronounced both ways. This is very common in the Hebrew Bible. It's kind of a literary form that we don't necessarily see. It's usually an ABA pattern or an ABCBA pattern, like what you see here, where the A's match, the B's match, and then the C, what's in the middle, is what is usually highlighted. So let me give you a little expression in English that shows this. We have this little phrase that says, "Prepare if you prepare to, or if you fail to prepare, you are preparing to fail." And so you can see that on the arc here. So you see failing match, preparing matches, and then you in the middle. Again, I don't necessarily think you is being highlighted in that particular case, but you'll see this in the Hebrew Bible, where you'll have kind of matching parallels, but what's in the middle is what matters. That's what's highlighted. Let me give you another example, big picture pattern from the Bible. The story of the flood is a chiasm. It starts with God's determination to curse the world, to destroy it, and then it's matched at the end with God's determination to bless the world, and he gives the rainbow. Then you have, in the B section, you have the waters rising, and then you have the waters receding. But what's at the very middle of the chiasm? It says, God remembered Noah. God remembered him. And see, that's highlighted. Now, why all that information? That's kind of trivia stuff. What's the purpose? Well, Lamentations is like a giant chiasm. Chapters 1 and 5, chapters 2 and 4, and what's in the middle? The middle is what's highlighted. See, we're used to thinking linear. Like, usually when we're reading a story, we expect the climax to come at the end. That's when the important stuff happens, and then there's a quick resolution. But in this form, it's what's in the middle that is the shining light that guides us. So Lamentations 3 is the middle of the book, and the middle of Lamentations 3 are these wonderful verses of hope. In fact, they're the only verses of hope, really, in the whole book. So you have this mountain that rises up, and right in the middle is this shining star, this lighthouse that guides our author, whom we think is Jeremiah. So with that in mind, we should be looking at Lamentations with an expectation that this is where we're going to really hit the meat of what he has to say. And what we find is that the aim of lament is to produce hope and trust in the character of God. So I'm not going to read all 66 verses, but I do want to start off by reading the first six, okay? So let's read Lamentations 3, start in verse 1. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Now, this is the tone we picked up in chapter 2. It's continued on. In fact, it gets even darker here. As you get closer to the peak, it actually gets a little darker as we come close to this shining light. And you see a man in what would be considered a serious depression. He says in the beginning of verse 1, I'm a man who has seen affliction. He says, I've seen it. He's an eyewitness. Notice, by the way, how personal this is. Before, we've heard in Lamentations the cry of Jerusalem. We've heard the cry of different characters, but now he says, I'm experiencing this personally. I'm affected. I am hurt by what's happened. I'm a man under affliction. But I want you to notice this, the second part. He says, under the rod of his wrath. Now, the rod that's referred to here was like a club. It was used to fend off enemies. We read, for instance, in Psalm 2 that the Messiah will come and he will break his enemies like a rod of iron. But do you know another place we read about the rod in the Bible? Wonderful, comforting passage, Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there's a curious thing going on that I'd noticed in these first six verses that I just want to point out to you. It's almost like the shepherd psalm, which is the most comforting psalm of all, has been turned on its head and been transposed into a minor key here. Just listen to this. In Psalm 23, and I'm assuming you know the shepherd psalm, it says that the Lord leads me beside still waters. What a comforting picture. But here in verse 2, he says, he has driven me and brought me into darkness. So he hasn't led me beside still waters. He's led me into darkness. Rather than restoring my soul, look at verse 4. He says, my skin and my flesh waste away. I'm not restored, I'm wasted. Psalm 23 says that the presence of the shepherd, in his presence, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. In Lamentations 3, the author states that bitterness and tribulation surround him. Psalm 23 says, the shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, yet we fear no evil. Lamentations 3, verse 6 says, he has made me to dwell in darkness like the dead. Again, I don't know that Jeremiah particularly has the shepherd psalm in mind, but it seems like the whole thing's been turned on its head. This wonderfully comforting passage has been inverted. Now God is not our shepherd, he's our enemy. He's crushing me. I'm not going to read the next verses, but I want to summarize them. In verses 7 through 9, he depicts God not as the shepherd who has turned on him, but as the jailer. He says, I'm shut up. My chains are heavy. He doesn't hear my cry. He shuts out my prayer. Then in verses 10, really through 15, you have God as the hunter. He says, I've been pursued like a bear lying in wait, a lion hiding. He turns his bow against me. So he's absolutely in pain. He sees God as the one who's afflicting him. And then listen to this, verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Ugh, just that picture. It's like, this is how his soul feels. I feel like I'm chomping on gravel. And then verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Stop on verse 17 for a minute. If you're someone who has really known depression, you've probably been at this point where you stop and you think, I don't even know what happiness feels like. When you reach that point of despair and loss and tragedy, it's like, I don't even know what it's like to laugh. I can't even remember what happiness feels like. It seems like the sun is never going to shine again. We reach this point when a relationship comes to an end, when a loved one is torn away in death, when the doctor says you have cancer, when you're up all night in the NICU. These are the times when you think, I don't know if I could ever laugh again. But then he goes further in verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. I think we've now reached the bottom. At least that's what it feels like in Lamentations. It's a book full of woe and tribulation, and now he says, I've reached the end. My endurance has perished, and so has my hope. It's gone. It's interesting, he says, my endurance has perished. That means I can't go on anymore. And then he says, my hope has perished. I don't want to go on anymore. See, lament is for those moments like this, when you say, I don't know what it's like to be happy. I feel like I'm dried up. It seems to me that Jeremiah is just going around the traffic circle at this point. He's in misery. But then he says something very important in verse 18. He says, so is my hope from the Lord. That's the divine name, Yahweh. And it's almost like he mentions the Lord here. So far, he's just said he, and then he mentions the Lord, his name, which refers to his covenant faithfulness to Israel. And it's almost like even just speaking that name is a reminder to him, I am miserable, but But you know, the Lord is still there. The Lord lives. That word just introduces even the smallest grain of hope. And so Jeremiah begins to look upward, starting in verse 19. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." I don't think that's a command. I think that's a statement where he's saying, "I remember my affliction." I think he's kind of wondering out loud. "Remember, I remember my affliction, my wanderings. You know, I remember my bitterness." He says, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." In other words, without even really trying, the memories of all that he's experienced bubble up within him and it brings him down, down, down. But then, verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Jeremiah determines to call his mind back to the truth of what he knows about God. That is his only anchor in this time. He's full of bitterness. He's full of heartache. And yet he calls to mind, he determines. One commentator said it like this: "It is the deliberate, determined, teeth-gritting decision to call something to mind. It is an action of the will, not a reaction of the emotions." So he says, "I'm going to call this to mind. I know I don't feel like it. It's not like I'm just naturally remembering God's faithfulness and his mercies, but I force myself to remember." Many years ago, there was a book written called Spiritual Depression by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous book. But one of the things that he says in the book is that a lot of the unhappiness and the depression that we face is because we listen to ourselves. You know, there's this kind of inner monologue going on in our lives where our emotions kind of take us here and take us there. And his recommendation in the book, drawn straight from Psalm 42, he says, we need to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. Because if we listen to ourselves, we're going to say, "Oh, everything's terrible, everything is awful, you know, what's the point of even going on?" But then in Psalm 42, it says, you know, he speaks to his own soul and says, "Why are you troubled, O my soul?" And Jones' point was, we need to sometimes remind ourselves, we need to speak to ourselves and say, "Soul, get a grip. There is truths that we must hang on to." And that's what Jeremiah does here. He grabs onto these truths, and this is where I want us to follow our outline. I know it's been a long time getting there. But the aim of lament is to lead us to greater hope and trust in the character of God. Well, what is that character? Well, there's three solid truths here that we can use to steady our soul that Jeremiah refers to. First of all, his hope and ours is anchored to his unfailing mercy. His unfailing mercy. Now we get to the most famous verses in all of Lamentations. And here's the problem with famous verses. Is sometimes they steal their wonder because they're so familiar. Yes, I've read these before. I may have even have them printed out, posted in my house somewhere on a decoration. But oftentimes, we don't include all of Lamentations chapter 3 on the bulletin board or the wall decoration. And so a lot of times what you have is a verse that says, "Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You have that, and what's the picture on the wall? It's a boat gliding across still waters, or it's a beautiful morning with the dew on the leaves. What's the backdrop to this verse? It's a city smoldering, the stench of death in the air. That's the backdrop to this verse, not some peaceful field somewhere. And that, I think that bleak backdrop helps make this verse even more startling and even more meaningful in its impact. Now, let's look at it. Verse 22, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Now, some of your versions might read a little differently. I'm going with the ESV here. But what he says is the steadfast love. The Hebrew word here is this word chesed. It appears dozens of times, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And it defies translation into English because just all the efforts that translators have done to try to find a word to match, there is no one word. It has the idea of God's covenant faithful love. In other words, it's his love based upon the covenant, the promise that he has made to his people that he will keep. So steadfast love is a fine translation. I've heard it as loving kindness before. There's a lot of different translations, but it has to do with this kind of committed love. We might think of it as like the love that a husband ought to have for a wife. It's a commitment love. It's not just, I decided I love you and later on I may change my mind. I know that some people do end marriages and have very wrong attitude about this, but it is a covenant. And God, well, the covenants God makes, he does not break. He says this love will never cease. And in fact, the way it reads in Hebrew, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord will not come to an end. They are never finished, is what it says. And because of that, you have two different translations. Some read like this, the steadfast love never ceases, it never is finished. Some people read it, though, as we are never finished, which leads to the translation you hear sometimes, the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. We are not consumed. In other words, it's us that's not finished. I think both make sense in this context, but here I think it's talking about his steadfast love that never ceases because we have a parallel statement. His mercies, which are his compassion, never come to an end. You see, this is what God wants sufferers to know, that his mercy never fails. It never ends. It never ceases. He never ceases to care. No matter how deep our pain, no matter how serious our lament, we should remember that God's mercies are unending. They never come to an end, he says. Again, these mercies refer to his compassion, his kindness. Yes, God had afflicted Israel because of her sin. But she can also be assured that God's mercies will never fail. Even if we don't feel it, even if we don't see it, we should remind ourselves of this truth. God's mercies are unfailing. Then he adds, in verse 23, they are new every morning. That doesn't mean that God's mercy is new as in it never existed before. But rather, every morning is a fresh opportunity to get a glimpse of the unfailing mercies of God. God's mercies are fresh and ready to be experienced anew every single day. Each new day is the proof of God's grace that flows from his compassion. God's mercies are new every morning. This reminds me, of course, of manna in the Bible. You remember when Israel was in the wilderness? Each new day, God would rain down manna upon the camp. And the people would go out and they would collect. And there was always enough for them every day, enough for them to keep going. But there was not a storehouse of manna. There was no, big silo full of manna in the Israelite camp because it was only good for that day. And each day provided a new and fresh layer of manna for the people to enjoy and to sustain them. And I believe that's what God does for us. The grace that we're given to make it through this day is what we need, and God gives it. And we may wonder, how in the world am I going to make it through tomorrow? How am I going to make it through the rest of this week? How am I going to make it through this month or this life? The fact is, you take it day by day, and the grace of God, his mercies are poured out anew each day. Listen to this. This is from Charles Spurgeon. It's always so good with words, but listen to what he writes. Daily we pluck his fruit, and daily his branches bend themselves toward our hand with a fresh supply of mercy. Every day of every week is a feast day. So as many days as there are in a year is how many banquets we celebrate each year. Every grain of sand falling through the hourglass of time is but his latest reminder of the myriad of his mercies. I'm not sure if Jeremiah was thinking of this verse in his lament, but it certainly reminds me of Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, his anger lasts only a moment, And Jeremiah is in that moment of God's anger when Jerusalem is a waste and there's death all around. His anger lasts for a moment, but what? His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, and Jeremiah is in that night. He is the weeping prophet. But rejoicing comes in the morning. These mercies are new, and they are for us. So we need to cling to this hope of his unfailing mercy. Second, our hope and lament should be anchored to his unchanging faithfulness. He says at the end of verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How unmeasurable is the faithfulness of God. Not only is he merciful, but he is unchanging. Somebody translated this phrase as, great is your utter dependability, O Lord. Your utter dependability. This, by the way, is the first time in the whole book of Lamentations that God is directly addressed in this way. Great is your faithfulness, O God. His faithfulness is absolute. You can count on it. That's why we know these mercies are coming each and every morning. And each day we shall find the grace of God because he is faithful. If you want to write down some verses, feel free as I go, but God is faithful, first of all, in affliction. It says in Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So he's faithful in affliction. He is faithful in temptation. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is taking you but is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may endure it. So he's faithful in affliction. He's faithful in temptation. He's faithful in sanctification and bringing us to where we need to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful. Surely he will do it. That is, sanctify your body and soul and spirit. God is faithful in forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And lastly, this is not on the screen, but God is faithful in our faithlessness. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Great is your faithfulness, O God. And because God is tremendously and unchangingly faithful, we realize that he is all we need. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If he's unchangingly faithful, then I'm going to consider him all I need, and I'm going to anchor my hope to him. He is my portion. Now, when you read this word portion in the Old Testament, it referred to someone's inheritance. The thing that their entire fortune and their entire livelihood was attached to. So when he says, the Lord is my portion, he's saying, you are it. You are what I desire, what I long for, what I hope in. Because he's faithful, he is all we need. Secondly, because he is faithful, we can wait upon him. Look at verse 25 and following. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. You'll notice three times in those three verses, it says good. The Lord is good. It is good. It is good. So something's very good here. What is it? Well, it's good to wait. Oh boy, that's not what we like to hear. We're not big fans of waiting. But because God is faithful, Jeremiah can sit back and say, you know what? I don't understand what's going on, and I don't know what's going on, but I know God is faithful. And so I will wait. And wait for an answer. I will trust him even when I don't understand. I will wait upon him. In fact, lament is a great thing because it teaches us to wait. It teaches us that waiting is not just something we have to get through. It's actually part of our growth. It's part of what is good for us. It is good to wait. to wait quietly, he says in verse 26, for the salvation of the Lord. God is doing something. This is not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with Jerusalem in ruins. No, if you go all the way to the end, the story is Jerusalem, there's a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem in which all those who love God will dwell with him forevermore. So this isn't the end of the story. There's waiting involved. And when we get a glimpse of God's character and we learn to trust and hope in that, it gives us the patience to wait and say, you know what, God is doing something. I don't like it, maybe. Maybe it hurts. But God is doing something. This is not the end of the story. Lament can be a way for us to learn patience. I read this little brief account of a famous preacher who once visited the study of George Mueller. You're probably familiar with George Mueller. He operated all these orphanages, but he was also a preacher, and he had his own study, and even after he died, his study was preserved. And so this famous preacher was there in Mueller's study, and he decided he was going to kind of flip through Mueller's Bible just to see what he could find there. And, you know, there were notes on almost every page, but he stopped at Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, 23 says, the steps of a godly man are ordered by the Lord. And then he noticed that George Mueller had written down in pencil along the side of the page, and the stops too. So the stops of a godly man are ordained by the Lord. You know, those moments when God puts us in the corner or where we're at a dead standstill and we're waiting and we're wondering, what is this? Those too are ordered of the Lord. So God's great, unfailing, unchanging faithfulness means that he's all we need and that we should wait on him. Here's the third anchor point, though. When we think of the character of God, there's a lot more we could say because there's another, 40 verses or 20 verses beyond all of this. There's a lot to be said, but I have to kind of condense my comments here. A third truth that we need to anchor to is his undeniable goodness. His undeniable goodness. I'd like to drop down to verse 31. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he may cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now this might be one of the hardest truths about God to see when we're suffering. Especially in the context of Lamentations. Because our experience is telling us that God is not good. At least not right now, he's not. But even through tear-clouded eyes, Jeremiah leans upon his theology and embraces the undeniable goodness of God. The whole idea of these three verses is right there in verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. Yes. There is judgment for sin. Yes, there are consequences to how Israel has abandoned her God, but he will not cast off forever. He didn't stop being good. He will not afflict forever. God will make it right. This is the reminder to us of the final word hasn't been spoken. He may cast off for a time, but there is a plan to restore. You know, even when we gather with loved ones at the grave of a child or the grave of somebody who was taken from us too early, we know that that's not the final stop. We may feel like the heavy hand of God is upon us today, but someday we're going to rejoice in Christ and in the victory he has given over death itself. So lament points us to the character of God, his ultimate purposes. Notice he will not cast off forever. And though he caused grief, yes, he does. He has brought judgment upon Jerusalem, yet he will also have compassion according to his steadfast love. So even though this bitter time has come, God will have compassion. And notice verse 33, he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Another way that's quite literally what it says is he does not afflict from the heart. It doesn't come from his heart. It's not like God likes this. God's not sitting there saying, like, I love punishing Israel. I love laying siege to my chosen city. He does it, but he doesn't like it. And again, since this is Father's Day, I think fathers understand this. There are times in the lives of our children where we have to bring severe consequences. It does not bring us joy to have to see our kids go through difficult things. And yet it's good for them. And we do it because it's the right thing to do. It doesn't mean that we like it. We don't afflict from the heart, but sometimes we must. Now, imagine it from the child's perspective. You know, the child goes to the doctor, and his parent, his father, is holding his arms down while this strange person in a lab coat comes and stabs them with a needle. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you so cruel? Thinks the child. And the father, holding the child down, has tears in his eyes because it doesn't make him happy to have to do this. He doesn't like having to do this, but it's for the good of the child. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He does afflict, but not from the heart. His plans for us are not for affliction and for harm, but for good. You remember this verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11? Talk about another verse that, you know, is often transposed onto the background of bright, shiny, you know, scenes. You know, this is oftentimes a graduate's verse. Like you'll see a graduation card with Jeremiah 29:11 on the front. That's usually full of hope and gladness. But do you know who wrote this verse? Jeremiah, our author of Lamentations. Do you know why it was written? It was written during this time when Israel was going into captivity. So the same backdrop as Lamentations. It says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Do you know why that needed to be said? Because Israel is looking at their lives and they're saying, God, it seems like you're not good to us. It seems like you have been very bad to us. And God says, listen, my plans, even though you're suffering now, my plans are not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. See, God does what is best for us. We may not feel like that, and we may not feel like God is good, but he is, and we have to anchor ourselves to that truth. That's the point of lament. It's to lead us to see that even when we don't feel it. Even when it feels like God is against us, we have to remind ourselves, and lament should take us to this place where we affirm, yes, God, you are good. I don't get it. I don't feel it, but I believe it. And hold to that truth. And soon you'll find that truth starting to change your whole outlook. I want to read to you a pretty large section of text right now. This is an article that appeared in Christianity Today in 1994. It was written by Marshall Shelley. The title of the article is 2 Minutes to Eternity. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's 2,000 words long, but I do want to read a few sections of it. He says, I was with my son for his entire life, 2 minutes. He entered the world at 2:20 p.m. on November 22nd, 1991, and he departed, the doctor said, at 8:22. It seemed a very short time, too short. My wife Susan and I never got to see him take his first steps. We barely saw him take his first breath. I don't know whether he would have enjoyed softball or software, dinosaurs or dragonflies, machines or math. We never got to wrestle, race, or read. Would he have enjoyed these things like his older sisters do? What would have made him laugh, made him scared, made him angry? Those questions swarmed around my soul in the days following my son's arrival and all too hurried departure. So many things I wondered. But one question loomed larger than all of them, haunting me for months. Why would God create a child to live for 2 minutes? Many tragic deaths can be blamed on human cruelty or foolishness. A stray bullet punctures a tenement wall and kills an infant. A driver loses control of a car and careens into a group of school children. Senseless, heartbreaking, but at least I know where to direct my anger. With my son, no direct human responsibility could be charged in his death. It was a chromosomal abnormality. Trisomy 13. As far as I was concerned, it was a design flaw, and the designer was responsible. I want to jump forward in his article. He said, to when his son arrives. He says, suddenly the baby was out. The doctor cut the cord and gently placed him on Susan's chest. We saw his chest rise and fall, the breath of life. Thank you, God. Then almost immediately, he began to turn blue. We stroked his face and whispered words of love and welcome and farewell. And soon the doctor said, he's gone. Within minutes, our pastor and our parents and our children came into the room, and together we wept and we held one another and we took turns holding our son. My chest ached with heaviness. Death is enormous, immense, unstoppable. Do you have a name for the baby? Asked one of the nurses. Toby, Susan said. It's short for a biblical name, Tobiah, which means God is good. We had long thought about the name for the child. And listen to this. This is what I want you to hear because this connects us to Lamentations. We didn't particularly feel God's goodness at that moment. The name was what we believed, not what we felt. And it's what we wanted to feel someday. See, friends, that is what lament is about. It's the cry of the heart that leads us to affirm the goodness of God even when we don't feel it. Lament is the path to healing. And the whole of Lamentations has really been leading us up to this high point, these verses here in the middle of Lamentations chapter 3. And the key to this whole book is when Jeremiah remembers who God is. And that's where our lament should lead us to remember the mercy and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It doesn't deny or shortcut the tears. No, it's in the midst of tears that we look up and we look to him. Warren Wiersbe writes concerning these verses, unbelief causes us to look at God through our circumstances, and this creates hopelessness. But faith enables us to look at our circumstances through the reality of God, and that gives us hope. I want to point out one more comforting thing about God's character. It's not in this passage per se, but go back to verse 1. Jeremiah writing says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. You know that God himself knows the pain of separation. In fact, you could take these words, verse 1, and put them in the mouth of Jesus. I am the man who has seen affliction. Jesus was afflicted. He was under the wrath, the rod of God's wrath for us. So when we look to God, we're not just looking to someone whose character is full of faithfulness and mercy, but one who has suffered for us. Jesus offered himself in our place and gained the victory over death. So the aim of lament is to produce hope and trust in the character of God. Even in the midst of our suffering, we can take hope in the merciful, faithful character of our Creator. When the Allies in World War II liberated the city of Cologne, they found in a cellar a place where some Jews had been hidden during the Nazi occupation. And they found written on the cellar wall these words that are rather famous. You may have heard them before, but I think captures a little bit of what Jeremiah is sensing here in Lamentations 3. It says, I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent. See, that's what lament should do. It leads us to believe even when we don't feel it and even when he is silent.